Why are you here today? Be interesting to have you start answering that question. We won't do that. But why did you come today? Why are you here? Hopefully you're here to learn about God and from His Word. Hopefully you're not here to hear me, but to hear the Holy Spirit. Hopefully you're here ultimately to worship and glorify God. And you'll notice in verse 31, they glorified the God of Israel. I'm going to talk about that today. We have learned an amazing amount of truth out of this book. And just in the last couple of chapters, specifically chapter 14, and all the way through chapter 15, and I understand it's been a few weeks, but we have seen some incredible things unfolding, whether it's the feeding of the 5,000, it's the Peter walking on water, or it's the last time, a few weeks ago, we talked about the Gentile Canaanite woman who believed that Jesus was Messiah. She would not let him go in hopes that he would cast the demons from her daughter. Jesus tested her faith, but she persisted, thus proving she was a lady of amazing faith. Today we are going to see the Lord Jesus Christ's overwhelming compassion for people in a sermon that I've entitled, The Encompassing Empathy of Our Lord. The Encompassing Empathy, the Great Compassion of Our Lord. Verse 29. Jesus departed from thence and came near unto the Sea of Galilee, and went up into a mountain and sat down there. Turn over to Mark chapter 7, because we find Mark's account a little bit more detail. Mark chapter 7, we find in verse 31, we find a little bit more about the details historically and of the map. Geographically, where this was unfolding, because this is important for the sermon today. Don't miss this. It says, verse 31, Mark chapter 7, and again, departing from the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, that's where he met with a Phoenician woman, remember, of Tyre and Sidon on the outskirts there, a Canaanite woman. He came to the Sea of Galilee through, watch this, the midst of the coasts of Decapolis. Now that doesn't mean a whole lot to you until you start to look at a map. If you have a map, you can look at the Jesus's encounters in the back of your Bible. You can look this up, the ministry of Jesus. And we find on that map where this place was. The area of Decapolis was on the eastern shores of the Sea of Galilee, a territory that was in between Philip and Herod Antipas's jurisdictions. Decapolis means 10 cities. Deca is 10, decade. Polis, metropolitan. Polis is city. 10 cities. It was a group of actually 14 of them. But it was 10 cities, or meant 10 cities, and it was an area of 14 small towns that had been colonized by Alexander the Great's army. And therefore the population, and this is the important part, was mostly non-Jewish. It was mostly Gentile heathen people. There was some Jews that were scattered in amongst these Gentile people, but the area of Decapolis was predominantly Gentile. Let's remember that throughout the lesson and throughout the sermon today. So as we go back to Matthew chapter 15, we see that Jesus came from the area of Tyre and Sidon, from this Phoenician lady and the encounter there, and how he healed the demons out of her daughter, but more importantly, the great faith that she had. We find in Matthew chapter 15, verse 29, that he went up into the mountain, or he came near into the Sea of Galilee, and he went up into a mountain, and he sat down there. What do you think he did when he went up into the mountain, when he sat down? Well, we already know what he did. It's what he often tried to do, but to be honest, I guess he wasn't the most successful because people always came and bothered him. But we find that the Lord Jesus was most likely attempting to pray again up in the mountain. We've saw this, I don't know how many other times, that he'd try to take a little break. He'd take one of rest. And surely, if anybody needed rest, this man in his human flesh, on all that he had been doing, needed some rest. But what happens? Verse 30 says, great multitudes came unto him. Matthew 15, verse 30. Having with them those that were lame, they couldn't walk. Those that were blind, they couldn't see. Those that couldn't speak, they were dumb. Those that were maimed, they had issues with just body part issues. They're just any struggle physically you could imagine. And many others. And they cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. While Jesus' purpose appears originally here to be one of rest, his rest was quickly interrupted, as was the case so often with him. Large throngs of people came and they found Jesus for the express purpose of being healed. These people had limb deformities. They had medical issues. They couldn't walk. They couldn't see. They couldn't talk. But I want you to note a phrase that you need to understand. Look at verse 30. All these people came and notice the phrase, they cast them down at Jesus' feet. Let me explain this phrase because it indicates this. It indicates, and I would love to demonstrate this with some of you, but I won't come down into the crowd today and grab you and throw you down and run off and get the next person. But that was the idea. They'd go, they'd bring somebody, they'd throw them at Jesus' feet. They didn't wait. They went to they found another person. They brought them and another person and they brought them. That is the picture here. When they cast him down at his feet, it means it was a hastily done deed. They were in haste. They dropped the people to get as many people healed, to see Jesus heal as many of their friends, their family members as possible. This was not a waste of time here. They'd go back and they'd find more people in the area of some of these cities. You know what Jesus was? If there ever was a one-stop hospital, Jesus was this. You know, I'm amazed at the way Bellingham has grown in my lifetime. Now, some of you who have lived here longer, a couple of you have lived here longer than me, but outside, most of you haven't. I've been here since 1977, 40 years, outside of my years in Bible college. You know, St. Joseph's Hospital used to be, you know where it used to be? It used to be up off of State Street, up on the hill.
St. Luke's?
Yeah. Is that what it was called? Well, I think it was St. Joseph's up on the hill, right?
Yeah.
Where now some of the buildings have been torn down. There was also St. Luke's, but some of the buildings have been torn down, but some of them have been converted into apartments. I know this because I've talked to the historian from Bellingham earlier this year. I met with him. Because I had a couple history questions. I happened to be at the museum with one of my college friends, Mr. Holliday, when he was out here, and he wanted to go see the museum, and I ended up in the historian's office, and I said, somebody had asked me about St. Joseph's. Well, anyway, he was telling me, he actually brought out pictures of the St. Joseph's. He told me about the secret, or the tunnel that was built in there, and it wasn't a secret tunnel, but it was under the side of the hill. And anyway, he was telling me all about this, but, you know, St. Joseph's, just take St. Joseph's a minute. From that building, which some of it's been torn down, to what it is today, it's grown. And when you look at the Squalicum area, Squalicum Parkway, and you see all the medical buildings that have popped up in the last even 10, 15 years, you know, I remember when there was no road behind Cornwall Park. You used to be able to walk and all those trails, And the last time I was on there, I don't remember when it was, maybe to visit somebody at the hospital, but I remember seeing that they were building there, as you're coming around the curves up to the hospital, they were building another huge medical, what I think, assume was another medical complex. And they have all these complexes, and I'm glad for the medical, I'm glad for the Peace Health St. Joseph Hospital that we have. But you know what? There was no need to have all these different facilities when it came to Jesus. You know, you didn't have to go to the orthopedic surgeon in this building. And if you, you know, the eye doctor over here and to fix this medical thing over here, you know what? They just brought him to Jesus. They left him there. They went and they got more and he healed them all. How do I know? Because that's what the verse tells us. Look at this verse, number 30. It says he healed them. Four words. And he healed them. And I think you could say all of them. There was no need. Listen, there was no need for a doctor. There was no need for a nurse. There was no need for a medical team. There was surely no need for a witch doctor. There was no need of any other type of therapeutic help. There was no need of drugs, no need of surgery, no need of casts, no need of surgical procedures, no need to keep the person over in the hospital overnight. There was no need of pain medication. None of it was needed with Jesus. Not only that, it didn't matter what the sickness was. He healed them all. Jesus was truly an in and out hospital, a walk-in clinic like no other. He healed them all. But why did Jesus heal? Why did Jesus heal? Let me give you a couple thoughts today. He healed physically, as that's what we're talking about here, to demonstrate that he was Lord over all. At the end of the book of Matthew, when you read through the complete account of the book of Matthew, you cannot say Jesus was not Lord over all. If you're honest with yourself, if you read from the beginning of the genealogy to the end in Matthew chapter 28, where he says, all power is given unto me, all authority is given unto me. You cannot for one second doubt that if this man lived, and there is so much historical proof, let alone biblical proof, that Jesus lived, even false religions admit that Jesus lived. Okay? So to try to tell me that this is all made up, even though there is more historical proof about Jesus than about some other important figures that we would surely believe lived, to say that is a farce. To say he didn't live. To say that is denial. And when you read the fact and the truth that Jesus is doing what he's doing, that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and when you put their accounts together, that we have the life of a man who demonstrated that he is Lord over all. And he could heal. And do you think the religious leaders, let me ask you this morning, do you think that the religious leaders didn't recognize that he could heal? Of course they knew he could heal. They saw it. Did they ever deny that Jesus couldn't heal? Never once do you hear the religious leaders say, oh, he isn't really doing what he's doing. There was no doubt. Now, they didn't believe that he was the Messiah, but that they never said, oh, he didn't do these things. They saw it. It's clear. So he healed physically to demonstrate he was Lord over all. When Christ healed physically, there was no question. In fact, I don't think you can ever find a question in the Bible that says, I wonder if Jesus healed that person. You know, we have a lot of questions about the healers that are out there today. And there's a lot of wackos out there. There's a lot of crazy things going on out there. But the reality is, let me tell you something. Anybody that thinks they can heal somebody else is proven wrong when that person dies. Now, these people die because sin does that, the cause of sin. But ultimately, all of these faith healers that can say that they have cured this and cured that do not have the evidence and the proof that they themselves can rise from the dead. You ever thought about that? Every single faith healer out there has died themselves and never been resurrected in and of themselves. That's why the resurrection is so important. Because Jesus Christ proved that his healings were true and right. Not because those people didn't die again, they did. But because he conquered the grave. He himself rose again. And to me, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is recorded in the book of Matthew. And so when you read the whole book of Matthew, we find that the confirmation of what Jesus did is confirmed by the fact that he was raised from the dead. So no one could say, I wonder if this person was healed. No one ever questioned. Every single person that knew the one being healed would know it that had happened because the change was complete and total. Christ didn't mess around when he healed. Turn to Mark 7 again. Let me give you some more specific about one of the healings here. Mark chapter 7. Well, it's not me. It's Mark that gives it. Mark chapter 7. Let me read a few more verses here, starting now in verse 32. And they brought unto him one that was deaf, and one that had an impediment in his speech. And they begged, they besought him, they beseeched him to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude, and he put his fingers into his ears, and he spit, and he touched his tongue, and he looked up to heaven, and he sighed, and said unto him, Ephatha, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened. The string of his tongue was loosed. And he could speak like he never had had a problem before. He spoke plainly. And he charged them they should tell no man, but the more he charged them, so much more, a great deal, they published it. They couldn't keep it silent. The reason he did that was because he didn't want the healings to become more important than who he was. But they couldn't keep it silent. They told everybody. So when you come back here to verse 30, we see that Christ healed completely. He healed immediately. It didn't matter who came to Jesus. There was never a person too sick. There was never a person too lame. There was never a person too blind. There was never a person too dumb to be healed. Never one time. That should bring us some confidence when it comes to Jesus being able to forgive our sins. Is there anyone that cannot be forgiven? Jesus can forgive. Absolutely not. You say, well, you don't know about my past life. You don't know what I've done. You don't realize and recognize that I've done all these horrible sins. I have, and you fill in the blank. I have done these horrible things and I feel guilty and it doesn't matter. The Apostle Paul said, by the way, he was worse than you, because he said it. I'm the chief of sinners. So that beats you, and that beats me. He killed people. He gathered up Christians to be tortured and persecuted, Acts tells us. Could that man be changed? Absolutely. Was he changed? Absolutely. Was he forgiven? Absolutely. It doesn't matter what you've done. Jesus Christ has the power to forgive you because of his work on the cross. We do not have to live with guilt in our lives. I run into too many Christians that have come through my office and said, and I understand, I've struggled with it my own self. I just can't get past the fact that I've done these bad things. There is therefore now no more condemnation, Romans 8:1, to those who are in Christ Jesus. If you believe, if you have repented of your sin and you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, listen to me this morning. There is therefore now no more condemnation with those who walk in the Spirit and not after their flesh. You're free. So while Jesus Christ can heal physically, and we are grateful to see that, and we believe it, he can heal anybody that he wants. And anybody that he chooses to, and he did it here as a manifestation of showing that he was Lord over all. More importantly, he can heal spiritually, and it doesn't matter what your spiritual problem has been. It doesn't matter if you have stolen, killed, been an adulterer. It doesn't matter if you've been a thief. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter any of that. Jesus Christ can and will forgive. Verse 31. Insomuch, now you've got the scene of what's going on. Remember, predominantly Gentile. Insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to behold, the lame to walk, and the blind to see. Let me ask you a question. Did the Gentile group here gathered, did they question the fact, oh, I wonder if these people had been healed?
That guy wasn't walking earlier, but now he seems to be just fine. I wonder.
I guess so. Oh, that guy couldn't speak earlier. That guy couldn't hear earlier. That guy couldn't see. No, the proof is in the pudding. The proof is right here. It says, insomuch, two things that the Gentile group did here. Two things I want to show you. They had two reactions, and don't miss this morning. First, they wondered. This does not mean I wonder if something happened. That's not what the Greek word means. This word wondered doesn't mean they speculated about what had happened. It means they were amazed at what happened. Jesus' healing ministry had great effect on the people. Jesus' healing ministry had effect on these Gentile people. They marveled. Here's a better word. They were in awe of his work. So wonder is of the wonderment of the season. You know, we talk about that. It's not, I wonder if I have three children. No, I'm amazed that I have three children, if you know their stories. That's what's going on here. They were in awe of it. And the people didn't come, you know, a couple of people. There wasn't just a couple people involved. No, they were casting them down and going back and getting more. That's the picture. There were hundreds of people. They left people and they went and they got more. And you know what the Gentile group did? They marveled more than the Jews. You know what the Jews did? They kind of like, well, yeah, he's healing. They didn't doubt it. But they didn't make the connection of who he was. Or, and maybe even more, they just rejected the connection of who he was. And so the Gentiles here are in astonishment. Look at Mark 7, verse 37. We see the reaction here. Mark 7, verse 37. And this is after, you know, the people are telling everybody, those who have been healed. It says, they were beyond measure astonished. Verse 37, Mark 7, saying, he hath done things half baked. Is that what it says? Jesus has kind of only done it halfway. No, he's done all things well because he makes the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. They're amazed. While the Jews were limited by their laws and tradition and doubt, they resented Christ. The Gentiles were limited by nothing except their unbelief. And when they saw Jesus do these things, they were amazed. You know what? They saw the pure work of Christ, and they believed. And they marveled much more than the Jews. He did all things well. But not only that, Chapter 15, verse 32 or 31 says, not only did the multitude, they were amazed that they wondered. Number two, they glorified the Lord God of Israel. They glorified the God of Israel. So the crowd's second reaction was to glorify. What is this word glorify? What does it mean? It means to praise, to honor, to, listen to me here, to value. To value. They didn't glorify their gods. By the way, a lot of these Gentiles would have prior been worshiping false gods. Probably all of them. So they weren't glorifying their little G god, but the God of who? Israel. That tells me they understood that their gods were different than the God that the Jews worshiped. So that it indicates these were heathen Gentiles prior to this. They were heathen Gentiles. So what does it mean to glorify God? Let me give you three things about this. When they glorify God, when they praise, that's great to say, oh, we praise God, we honor, we value. When these people were doing it, what does that mean? When we glorify God, the angel said, they glory to God in the highest because the Messiah had been born. Glorify God. We talk about that. We throw that term in Christian speak. We do, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. Well, that's great. It's great to say that. Great to say it on church on a Sunday. What are you going to do with it on Monday? It means that you see God for who he is. You know what? They saw Jesus for who he was at this point, and they recognized that God of Israel got the credit. And you respond to him, not just in amazement. Hey, listen, if we all came here today and said, oh, we're just amazed at what God's done in our lives, but then we never worship him, you've only gone partway. They didn't just wonder about God, they worshiped him. They thanked him. They gave him credit for who he is. Here it is. R word. They responded to him. And then the second word, the second thing about glorifying God involves a second R. You reflect him to others. So glorifying God can be summarized in it's our response to God, it's our praise, it's our adoration. But at the same time, second of all, we take that and we live it out and we reflect it to others. Do people know that you're a Christian? You don't have to wear a cross around you, by the way. That doesn't make you a Christian any more than whatever you want to think you wear that's going to show that you're a Christian. And you know, WWJD does not make anybody a Christian. Okay, what would Jesus do? What makes us a Christian is when we live out the Christ-like life. When we glorify God, when we respond to him properly, and then we reflect him. We demonstrate love to others. We give to others. We serve others. And we don't do it for our gain. We ran into some older ladies at Costco the other day. My wife and I had to run some errands on Friday. We ran into a couple older ladies. And we were getting some bottled water. And these couple older ladies, at least I call them older, I guess I didn't know their ages, but I just assumed that. And the one lady, I could hear them. I think it may have been a sister's or something like that. But anyway, one lady said to the other, I need two of those cases of water. And I could see what was going to unfold here. You know, pulling 32 bottles of water is a little bit of weight, even for myself. And I could say, okay. So I said, would you like me to get that for you? Okay, nothing that I wouldn't normally do any other time, but nothing out of the ordinary. But they responded to me this way. They said, people don't do that anymore. And I turned to them. Before we know it, I think we had just talked for about 15 or 20 minutes. I found out where they went to church, gave them my card. I was about ready to give them the gospel, but then, you know, told me where they went to church. But anyway, invited them here if they wanted to come. But she said, I said to them, if you ever meet my children and they don't volunteer to help you, and I said, you probably won't ever meet them or you may never, but I said, you come tell me first. Because I want my children to learn about serving for nothing in return. Now, that's not because I'm some special person. That's because that's what God did for me. While I was his enemy, while we were yet sinners, God loved us. And I tell you, if there's any group of people in the world that should be demonstrating love, it is the Christian. And when I hear the hatred and when I see the things that are going on by Christians in today's society, I am grieved because it demonstrates a hatred for other people. You know, if somebody says something negative about Christ to you, if somebody says something bad about Christ to you, they might feel like an enemy, but do what God did and love on them. Love on them. And you better be glad that God loved on you when you were an enemy. because you wouldn't be and I wouldn't be here without it. Did Jesus do that when he was on the cross? Did he say, oh, you know what, those people that are doing all this to me, I really just don't want any part of them, I hate them. I mean, in fact, he could get rid of them. He could have snapped his fingers and all those people would have gone, no, Father, and I've repeated this to you often, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That was the enemies of Christ. He loved them. He demonstrated. That's what Romans 5 says. But God commendeth his love to us. He demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, you probably aren't going to die for somebody else. You know, and I can tell you right now, you're not going to die for the whole world. Nobody's going to die for the whole world. And even if you could, you couldn't fulfill what Christ did. So don't even try thinking that you could. But most of us are probably not going to die for somebody else. There might be one or two that it happens. But you need to die to yourself for other people. And that's going to demonstrate God's love. You need, some of us in this room today need to say enough about it's my reputation, enough about myself. You need to die to yourself. And you need to say, you know what? That person has done some mean things to me. I will not respond that way. I will respond in kindness. I will respond in love. It might be a neighbor. It might be a coworker. But, and by the way, if you can't do this with somebody in this case, how are you going to do it when the police come knocking at your door when they say you can't worship anymore? How are you going to respond? The persecuted church knows how to respond. The video, it was a vivid demonstration a few weeks ago how they responded to the people who were treating them meanly, wickedly. Obviously, it was hard. You know, they couldn't punch them back. They prayed. They loved on them. And that's what they told them. This is a good time to practice right now. We need to be doing this. Now that takes us into the next verse. So we responding to God, reflecting. Let me tell you one more thing about glorifying God, and then we'll get to the next verse. It's a combination of praise and power and reverence for God. We praise, and it's an admittance that anything that we do is because of the power and the authority of God. It is reverence for God. You treat God differently because of who he is. And you probably should treat his word a little differently because it's a special, much more special book than any other book you own in your house. So we don't trample on God's word, but we don't trample on God. We don't take his name in vain. Listen, Christian, we should not be saying God this and God that and things like that ever should be coming out of your mouth. I mean, if you want, let me tell you, if you want one way you can set yourself apart, doesn't make you a Christian again, but you can set yourself apart from the people that are working around you, is to not take the name of the Lord in vain, and they will quickly find and figure out that you're a Christian, hopefully. I've had it numerous times. And you know, also, in addition, people will swear around you, and if you don't, you don't even necessarily have to say anything, they'll stop swearing. And if they find out that you're a Christian, they'll stop swearing. And I can tell you story after story like that. From the time I worked at Carriage House, the time at Perry Pallet, to other places that I have worked. Treat him differently. Respect him, love him, reverence him. He is holy, he is worthy. So Jesus showed what he could do for Gentiles, just, by the way, as he had done for the Jews. Now watch what happens, verse 32. Then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they continue with me now 3 days. I'd be tired of this after about 1 hour of people coming to me. Maybe two. 3 days they were coming. Over and over and over and over. They were bringing and leaving them out. He was healing them. 3 days this was going on. And they have, by this time, they're getting a little bit hungry. They have nothing to eat. And I will not send them away hungry, fasting, lest they faint on their way home. I'm just kind of making it modern here for you. So verse 32, what do we see about the Lord Jesus? And by the way, this just makes me tired thinking and even talking about it. I'm going for 3 days. But what do we see? After 3 days, what does Jesus do? He shows compassion. And notice who he wants, what group of people he wants to learn, teach about compassion. He says this to who? He doesn't call the multitude. He calls who? His disciples. And he says, I have compassion on the multitude. I think that is deliberate, that is specific, and that is who this story is for. It's for the disciples. It's his compassion. It's the same word we saw in Matthew 9:36. I'll briefly remind you about that passage. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. The word compassion is the Greek word splagnosomai, and it means to literally have pity. It has the idea of deep sympathy. It displays great emotion. Its only uses are in the synoptic gospels. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, ones that are all close to each other. John is his own material for the most part. And almost exclusively, not always, but almost exclusively used of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see that in Matthew 9:36, 14:14, 15:32, which is here, 18:27, 20:34. Mark, Luke have three or four passages each. And then we find an adjectival form of this word in Ephesians 4:32. Let me remind you again. And be ye kind one to another. What's the next word? Tender-hearted. That's our word. Same form. Tender-hearted. If there is a group right now that I am observing in society that is not demonstrating tenderheartedness, it seems to be the Christians. I told you a few weeks ago I'm troubled by this. Troubled by a lot of things. I'm not discouraged, but I'm troubled. And I'm troubled by the way Christians are responding. By the way, we tell our kids as adults, you're supposed to be kind to one another, but then I see the adults not being very kind to other adults. That should not be as Christians. And there's no more place that it seems to be unfolding is in the media and the social media and those kinds of things. And they call themselves Christians. They say they are, and yet they are spewing out language that is not becoming of God, hatred that is not becoming of God, and they are not tender-hearted. What would Jesus do? WWJD. I'll tell you what Jesus would do. It's what he did. He was compassionate. He was tender-hearted. And Ephesians 4:32 says what? Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, and you are willing to forgive one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. There is no higher calling for us as Christians than to be willing to forgive those who have hurt us. And the epitome of forgiveness is the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is humbling to act this way. But it is the way of Christ. It is the way of demonstrating who Jesus was to a lost world. In his words, Christ displays intense emotion and heartfelt compassion as he sees the plight of the crowd. Here it's a physical plight. The physical plight is they don't have any food. And even in that, he had compassion on them. And because Jesus Christ is love, 1 John 4:7, God is love. And Jesus Christ is God, so Jesus Christ is love. And God is good, and therefore Jesus Christ is good. Because of who he is, we see Christ as compassionate because of who he was and who he is. What deep inner love that the Lord Jesus had for these people. Well, let's move on. Verse 32, we also see that Christ never was wanting to send anyone away hungry. And that was either physically or spiritually. Here we see it physically. And by the way, he ended his Galilean ministry in the prior chapter with a feeding, the feeding of the 5,000. He's going to end this Decapolis ministry also with a feeding. Verse 33, and the disciples say unto him, well, where are we going to get enough bread in the wilderness for this, to fill this big group? How many of you are in this group? 4,000 plus women and children. Wow. How is this going to be possible? The disciples say legitimate, truthful things here, by the way. This is the wilderness, Jesus. Stores aren't, you know, Safeway is not open yet. Won't open for another couple thousand years. Yeah, Jesus, Costco has, we can get the bulk out. Oh, wait. There were no stores. Couldn't go to the 7-Elevens. 4,000 people. They were hungry. This was going on for 3 days. Jesus says, we're going to feed them. The disciples are honest. They just say, we don't have enough food. And by the way, if we look in the wilderness, we're not finding anything here in this barren land. Not much for food here. Now, I don't necessarily think that the disciples were having a lack of faith at this point. Maybe they were. I think they were just being honest. Jesus doesn't reprimand them in this story for their lack of faith, as far as I can tell. But there is a sense where they had just seen the Lord Jesus work, had they not, a few weeks earlier in the feeding of the 5,000? Had they forgotten that already? I don't know. The text doesn't really tell us here. Verse 34, Jesus said unto them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, well, we have 7 and a few little fish. Kind of similar to our last story. They have 7 loaves of bread and a few little fish. I think it's a little bit more than what they had last time. Well, is that going to be enough to feed 4,000 people? Yes and no. No to the disciples in their hands, but yes to Jesus in his hands. In the hands of the doubting disciples, not near enough. In the hands of the caring Christ, this was more than enough. A few loaves and small fish are equivalent to enough food to feed thousands in the hands of a sovereign Lord. I mean, if he could heal all the diseases, by the way, had he just not healed all these people? Could be up to 4,000, maybe 5,000 people he had healed. Possible. That's what the group here is left. It's all the ones he's healed. Maybe it's some of their family members. But he's healed a bunch of them. We know that. So if Jesus could have healed that many, the question is, could he feed that many? Christ not only cared with compassion, he provided with power. And he commanded the multitude, verse 35, to sit down on the ground. Could you imagine being a disciple at that point? Here we go again. I wonder what he's going to do. They're sitting down on the ground. He's got something going here. And he took the 7 loaves and the fish. And he gave thanks. And he broke them. And he gave not to the people. And again, he gave to his disciples to teach them a lesson. That through his power and through his authority, Matthew 28, they would be able to go out. And please, do not let this be lost on you today. What was the group of people that had been fed prior of the 5,000? What were they predominantly in Galilee? Jews. What is this group? If we can't see a dispensational change going, then we are completely oblivious to what is unfolded in the book of Matthew, and we've missed everything up to this point. But things are changing. And while the disciples themselves may not grasp it, that they're going to go to the Gentiles, because they've been told prior chapters they were going to go to the Jews only, skip the Samaritans, skip the Gentiles, things have changed. Well, let's see what happens. Verse 37, they did all eat. All of them? All of them. And were filled. I mean, you know, Jesus was the master healer, you know, the one-stop hospital. You know what Jesus was? A one-stop buffet. He was a one-stop buffet. Now, it was all you can eat. You know, it was only a couple of things, so it was a little bit different than our buffets. You know, the super buffet or wonderful buffet that's always full there next to Wendy's on the guide. A little bit different than that one because you got 55 million items to choose from. Here was just 2, but they left filled. They took up, and there was leftovers of the broken the stuff that had been not broken like a toy is broken, but the broken bread, the broken food that was left, and they were left with seven baskets full, and eight were 4,000 men besides women and children. Let me tell you, no one left hungry. Baskets were overflowing afterwards. Christ paused and thanked his heavenly Father because he knew his Father would provide the daily bread and supply of their needs. By the way, it's probably was enough for this meal. He provided enough for this meal, but in addition, he provided some to perhaps give away to others. God fed the heathen Gentiles that day too. So in a span of a few weeks, the disciples had witnessed 5,000 plus Jews fed and 4,000 plus Gentiles fed directly from the hand of God. The disciples were learning that God could provide and would provide for them when the Lord Jesus was gone. They were learning about trust. They didn't always learn it quickly, and neither do we. But he taught them that this was not about what they couldn't do, but about what he could do. And for us as Christians, if we think, oh, I don't think I can do this. I don't think I can do this. You know what? You're absolutely right. You can't. Because it's not about what you can't do and what you can do. It's about what he can do through you. Philippians chapter 2 tells us. Let me quickly read, and I'll close. Let me just quickly read you an illustration out of John Phillips' commentary about the baskets. Listen. The fact that in Decapolis the Lord fed people of a largely heathen origin, making no difference between the 4,000 who were outside the covenant and 5,000 Jews he had fed before, shows that more and more, as Jewish opposition was increasing, his eye was on the Gentile world. Matthew kept on reminding his Jewish readers of this trend. G. Campbell Morgan noted Matthew's careful use of the Greek word translated baskets. At the end of the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 14, the disciples gathered 12 baskets full of leftovers. In the Greek, that word there is kophanos. He used that word the other day when he had a basket. Remember he said, maybe you didn't catch it, when Brother Curtis was here, he had the pouch, he actually used this word. Mm-hmm. Or a similar form of it. The aphikomen. They were searching for the thing that went in the basket. It signified a small wicker basket in which a traveling Jew would have kept his food. At the end, though, of the feeding of the 4,000, the disciples gathered seven baskets full of leftovers, but it's not the same Greek word. It's the word spurious, which signifies a large, plaited and woven basket in which a Gentile would keep all his wares. Luke uses spurious to refer to the kind of basket in which the Christians of Damascus lowered Paul down over the wall in Acts chapter 9. Do you remember the story? He was lowered in a basket. Do you think that basket was something really small? No, it was big enough to hold a man. Now, Paul wasn't probably a giant. The same distinction was made later in Matthew when the Lord chided the disciples for their lack of faith. He said, do ye not yet understand, neither, and we're going to talk about this soon, remember the five loaves of the 5,000, how many baskets, kophanos, you took up, neither the seven loaves of the 4,000, and how many baskets, spurious, you took up. So he distinguishes between two types of baskets here. And what is amazing to me is that the Gentiles' baskets were much larger. Now, I don't want to read too much into the text. I don't want to cause this to be a problem. But I think this is cluing us in on the mission of these disciples. That for most of the baskets for the Jews, it was going to be not a whole lot. Was there going to be some Jews that would come to Christ? Absolutely. But it was opening up to a large basket full of Gentiles. And I don't want to spiritualize it too much, but it's for sure something to consider. Let's close this morning in the last couple of verses. And they did eat, were 4,000 men besides women and children. And he sent away the multitude and he took ship and he came into the coast of Magdala, which we're familiar with Magdala because of Mary Magdalene. We'll talk more about this next time. What was the purpose of this whole story? If you were to leave here today and you say, why did I come to church? What did I learn today? What is going to apply to me? What would you say? Number one, we've learned that Christ was full of compassion, and so should we. Number two, Christ can satisfy all the needs of our lives, not just the physical needs, but most importantly, the spiritual needs. And if you're here today and you have never repented of your sin and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I know Jesus can save you. I know it. Not only does the Bible tell us, I know what he's done for me. So he's satisfied all the longings that I have. I never have to wake up any day of the rest of my life knowing I'm wondering, is Jesus Christ in my life? I know it because he saved me. I've repented of my sin. I'm not Lord of my life anymore. He's Lord of my life, and he wants to be Lord of your life. So if you're here today and you don't grasp that, you're missing out on the most important truth of all, the spiritual needs. Not only that, the third thing that we can take from here is Jesus was teaching his disciples about that he would provide while they were gone. That when they went to the Gentile world, and again, they didn't understand that completely, that he would provide for all their needs. Do you believe it? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? You might say, yes, I do. You all might say we do. Do you really? Or do you just say that? Do you really believe? Let's close.